James, tape 8, chapter 4 and 5.
He has not left us on our own to know whether or not we're real. He's given us this group of epistles, which we call the reality epistles or the general epistles, to check the reality of our faith. The first of these is the book of James, and in our study of James, we've been testing the reality of faith. I like to put it this way and say that God has made every provision that we might be real through and through. And that's a precious thing to realize. And God doesn't leave me on my own. He says, look to Jesus. And we say, okay, we're looking to Jesus. And then he says, well, you better check that to make sure. And then he gives us objective tests so that I'll never have to be confused as to whether or not my faith is real. James gives the test of real faith. The all-inclusive test is works. If it doesn't work, it isn't faith. James 2, 14 through 26 is the key to understanding the book of James. Though there's an all-inclusive test, he also gives specific tests. And I believe every chapter emphasizes a different reality test to faith. We had already discussed chapter 1, which is the temptation test. If I'm real, my attitude toward temptation is going to be a certain thing, as it's expressed in James 1. James chapter 2 gives me the social relationship test. It's one thing to say I'm looking to Jesus, but then God asks, are you real? Here's the test. Do you respect one person above another person? If you do, you're not real. You're not real. It's a test of reality. Then chapter 3, the tongue control test. And well, if you ever want to get turned inside out by the Holy Spirit, chopped into little pieces, well, you read with an open heart, chapter 3. See, it's so easy for me to say, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm looking to Jesus. I'm filled with the Spirit. And then God says, stick out your tongue and say, ah. And let's check the health, the spiritual condition. And let's see if you're real. And then chapter 4, what we were discussing last time, the unworldliness test. If I'm real, then my life is going to be unworldly. And I'm going to be delivered completely from worldliness in all of its subtle forms. When we left off last time, we had just begun chapter 4, and we were discussing what is the essential evils of worldliness. I think one of the most misunderstood sections of the Bible is this idea of worldliness. And people misunderstand. They have a whole list of questionable practices, and they have the idea that if I'm free from questionable practices, then I'm not worldly. And although God is going to deal in your life in questionable practices, you can be free from all of those and still be worldly to the core. And James just shows what worldliness is. Last time we were discussing, let me just summarize that. What is so wrong about being worldly? One thing, it shows you have devil faith. Another thing is, it's the source of all war and murder. That's why it's so serious. Never have war and murder apart from this worldliness. The third thing that makes it so serious is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. It's infidelity to God, who is your husband. And then finally, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Remember, as we left off last time, we were telling how the Holy Spirit that lives in me is jealous with a holy jealousy, that I might live for the Lord. And he lives in you, and he's jealous with a holy jealousy, that you might live for the Lord also. And though it's true that the human spirit is jealous, the context shows that it's the Holy Spirit that is jealous. That brings us to this next point. Does James chapter 4 give us any light on what worldliness is? One way James enters into it is by showing you different manifestations of worldliness, different forms of worldliness. One thing I get out of this, it's the same principle we applied when we were studying Proverbs. You look up key words. For example, in Proverbs, we looked up the word fool. And we found out that God included a lot more under fool than man does. Or you look up the word wicked, and you find out God includes a lot more under wicked than man does. And I believe it's true here, James. God includes an awful lot more under worldliness than man does. We just have our little restricted list, you know. We say, if you do those things, if you play those games, if you go to those places, you're worldly. But if you don't do those things, or go to those places, associate with those people, or play those games, then you're spiritual, you're not worldly. Not so, not so. God includes a lot more under worldliness than man does. Let me just give you one thing I read from G. Campbell Morgan. He has a sermon entitled Worldliness. What is it? And one of the things he points out is that the very essence of worldliness is that which is material and that which is temporal, over against that which is spiritual and that which is eternal. And to any degree, I look to that which is material and that which is temporal. To that degree, I'm worldly. And there's a right way to have the things of the world. And that is, if you don't look to them, if you look through them, unto the Lord, to the spiritual, and to the eternal. Let me give you from James chapter 4 some of the various forms of worldliness. And then you ask your own heart, am I real? See, if you're real, you're going to be delivered from worldliness. But it's just not some kind of a term that we throw around and say, oh, worldliness, that's sort of a general thing. And basically, I'm not worldly. Let's check it. Let's see what James says, the Holy Spirit through James. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. Let me read it. You follow along, please. James chapter 4, 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels, conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. Remember, the context is worldliness. And James 4, 1 and 2 is pointing out divisiveness. Divisiveness. You're quarreling. You're divided. You're divisive. In other words, one form of worldliness is divisiveness. Did you notice how chapter 3 ended? Well, look at the last word. The last word in chapter 3 is peace. And then chapter 4 begins with war. What took place between chapter 3 and chapter 4? Chapter 3 ends with peace. Chapter 4 begins with war, with conflict, with strife. To any degree that there's divisiveness in my heart, to that degree there's worldliness in my heart. God does not want us to be divisive. And when I say that, let me make this comment. There is a qualitative difference between divisiveness and dividing. That's not the same thing. God has never called you to be divisive. God often calls you to divide. There's a big difference between those two things. You take the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I believe he was the greatest dividing influence that ever walked on the face of the earth. You talk about division. Boy, he caused them. He caused an awful lot of division. And the Apostle Paul wasn't far behind. He was a dividing influence. And Elijah and Elisha were dividing influences. And Peter was a dividing influence. If you know anything about church history, you know that God has carried on his program through division. And people taking a rugged stand for the truth of God. And that causes division. Divisiveness is not the same thing. Divisiveness is dividing over that which is non-essential, over that which is not clear in the Word of God. Nitpicking, taking some little minor thing, and all this divisiveness is sweeping through the Church of Jesus Christ. They're dividing on non-essential issues when God has called us to unity. You say, oh, divisiveness is sin. Yes, it is. And what sin is it? James chapter 4 tells you it's a sin of worldliness. And it's amazing that many Christians are just free from questionable practices. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with the girls that do. And this whole idea, I'm free from that. And then they're divisive to the core. And when you're divisive, causing divisions through non-essential things, God says you're worldly. See, God includes a lot more on the worldliness than man includes on the worldliness. Everything that's divisive is worldly in the sight of God. Every divisive influence. Chapter 4, 6 and 7. Am I coming? Oh, I thought I saw you. Okay. Chapter 4, 6 and 7. He giveth a greater grace. Oh, how I love that verse. I don't want to get off on it, but just look at that phrase. He giveth a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These two verses, chapter 4, 6, and 7, present another form of worldliness. See what it is? Pride. Pride. Pride is a form of worldliness. Now the context here, of course, is humility. And it's in the context of worldliness. He that loves the world is an enemy of God. And then he says, I saw my pride. And you realize this, that all pride is worldliness. See, you can be free from all those other things. And to the degree you're proud in your life, to that degree God says you're worldly. And you know what the word worldly means? It just comes from a word. The L-I is simply, or the L-Y, worldliness, L-I, means world-likeness. That's what it comes from, world-likeness. And godliness is God-likeness. If you're going to be godly, you're going to be like God. That's what God-likeness is. Godliness is God-likeness. Worldliness is world-like. And I'll tell you, if you want to know some people that are world-like, find some proud people. Proud people are world-like to the core. They're just worldly. They're world-like. And every time there's pride in your life, there's worldliness in your life. The world is filled with proud people. The world is a world of flames. Just filled with proud people. All pride is unworldliness, or is worldliness. Chapter 4, verse 8 gives another form of worldliness. See, it's one thing to say, I'm not worldly. But then you go into James and you see, every time I'm divisive, I'm worldly. And every time I'm proud, I'm worldly. You want a good chapter on pride, you read Obadiah. The Edomites are pictured as an illustration of the proud. And then they went up into the rocks and into the mountains. And they were deeply entrenched into those mountains. And all sometimes my heart is cried out, Lord, the Edomites have deeply entrenched themselves in my soul. Pride's an awful thing. It digs so deep. And it just entrenches itself. And its roots lay hold of every part of your life. And that's what I love about Obadiah. God says about the Edomites, though you are deeply entrenched in the rocks, I will root you out. Isn't that a precious thing to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm worldly, I'm proud. The Edomites are in my soul, and they've dug their camps deep. And then God says, no matter how deep they've dug, no matter how entrenched they are, no matter how entangled the roots have become in every aspect of your life, I will root the Edomites out of your life. Oh, it's a precious thing. And then chapter 4, verse 8 gives another form of worldliness. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your heart, ye double-minded. One form of worldliness is double-mindedness. Every time you're double-minded, God says, worldly. That's a little bit more than compromise. It's taking the middle of the road. I don't know if you've ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I have an old copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And what I didn't know was that he wrote two. Did you know that? He wrote two stories. One about Christian, which is the famous one. And then later on he wrote one about Christina, who was the female in her pilgrim progress. And I have both copies of those, and oh, it is just tremendous. And then the second one on Christina, he explains one of the men that he calls Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's his name. And this Mr. Facing Both Ways is a picture of a double-minded person. It's a person who's not willing to take a stand, doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and want to walk on eggshell. And he sort of faces both ways. And he goes in two directions at once. Every time I do that, God says, that's worldliness. Worldliness. See what I mean when I say God includes more under worldliness than man does? Man wouldn't think at all if I'm divisive that I'm worldly. Man wouldn't think, sure, I'm proud, but apart from that, I'm pretty good. Yeah, pride is worldliness, according to God. Double-mindedness is worldliness, and it needs to be confessed as the sin of worldliness. There's one that's not mentioned in this chapter, but you read Matthew 6. Oh, I'll never forget when God first broke that truth out of my heart. You know, this whole idea, your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of, and the whole context of that is anxiety. Don't be anxious. And then it says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And what he's saying is anxiety is worldliness. And that's the sin of anxiety. It's being trapped looking to that which is temporal, that which is material, rather than that which is spiritual. Every time you're anxious in your life, every time you're worried, that's the sin of worldliness. So we say, oh, we're not a worldly bunch. Really? Are you real? If I'm real, I'll be free from worldliness. I won't be divisive. I won't be proud. I won't be double-minded, Mr. Facing Both Ways, going in two directions at the same time. I won't be worried. All this is included under worldliness. In case I didn't get you, let's look at another form of worldliness. See, it's all in the context. This is what he's explaining, worldliness. Look at verse 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Criticism is a form of worldliness. And I don't know anyone who's more critical than victorious Christians. Christians who are resting in Christ, oh, they have a special temptation to be so critical and to just sometimes in a merciless way hack to pieces others of God's children. Now, there's a right way to be critical, but I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about that attitude of criticism, that attitude of being critical. In other words, what we're talking about here, we're back to chapter 3, talking about the tongue again. Every chapter in James talks about the tongue. And it's not this boring repetition. That's not how the Holy Spirit does it. When he repeats it over and over and over again, it's not a needless repetition. He's just driving home the truth that this is part of the sin of worldliness. You ever think about that? A slandering tongue is a worldly tongue. A gossiping tongue is a worldly tongue. A critical tongue is a worldly tongue. A tongue of malice is a worldly tongue. Well, I tell you, no wonder God said, the tongue is a wild animal and no man can tame it. I got a wild animal in my mouth. Jesus one day held the mouths of the lions in the book of Daniel. And as a wild animal, Jesus can hold the mouths of wild animals. Sometimes I like to say, I've got a wild animal in my mouth. But Jesus is the lion tamer, and he's able to hold that wild animal that's in my mouth. Say, how lonely am I? Well, here's one way to ask it. How critical am I? Because that's the answer to how worldly you are. How worldly am I? How proud are you? That's how worldly you are. How worldly am I? How much you worry? That's how worldly you are. How worldly am I? How divisive are you? That's how worldly you are. How worldly am I? How double-minded are you? That's how worldly you are. You see, this old sin of worldliness is a test of reality. And I can say, well, you know, I don't go to those other places and do those things and that whole list, the church government, I'm just free from that. I'm not worldly. Let the Holy Spirit examine you. Mirror yourself through James chapter 4. These are reality tests. Of course, there's the other side. I don't mean to say don't ever be critical. The Bible says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There's a right way to judge and be critical. And I'll be the last one in the world to say that you should just close your mind to that which is not true. You ought to be real through and through. Take a rugged stand. And if someone's not preaching the unadulterated grace of God, then you don't have to sit and listen to that. I mean, you'd be critical for that. But I'm just talking about this criticism that comes from the flesh. This awful, you're not so much saying you're all wrong, but you're saying I'm all right. And anybody that doesn't agree with me is all wrong. That attitude that has bitterness in it, and that isn't prompted by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not able to express it, but I think all of you know what I'm talking about. That attitude of criticism is a very dangerous thing. And it's found most of all in those who claim to be looking to the Christ, to the Lord, to Christ. I love the way God ends this chapter because I believe one of the main forms of worldliness is illustrated in chapter 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know that what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live, and we'll be able to do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do, does not do it, to him it is sin. Let me just, in order to get it before you, let me just phrase it this way and say, all self-planning is the sin of worldliness. All self-planning is the sin of worldliness. Now, I don't believe, according to verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that or go here or there. I don't believe that God is interested too much on the expression, if the Lord wills. I don't think he's insisting on that. That's not the point. You know, some people pick that up like they say, praise the Lord, all the time, no matter what happens. They just say, oh, praise the Lord, and it just sort of comes out. And then they think they're praising the Lord. Or, I'm giving God all the glory. If you're praising the Lord, you don't have to say, praise the Lord. And if you're giving God the glory, you don't have to say, I'm giving God all the glory. And if you're praying in Jesus' name, you don't always have to add the phrase, in Jesus' name. Now we have the idea that there's some kind of magic in that little phrase, in Jesus' name. And sometimes we think that we're doing God's will if we say the words, if the Lord wills. That isn't the point. The point is that God is interested in that attitude of trusting in the Lord. That's what he's talking about. That general attitude of trusting God for the future. And I'm not just laying up my own plans. I believe the Bible teaches that there are two approaches to the future. One approach is this, an attitude of certainty toward the future. An attitude of certainty toward the future. Don't answer out loud. Is that good or bad? Just think about it. An attitude of certainty toward the future. See, when I give you the next one, you'll know whether that one's good or bad. Here's the second approach to the future. An attitude of certainty toward the God of the future. You automatically know which one's right. And what he's saying here is, these people had an attitude of certainty toward the future. And he said, that's worldliness. An attitude of certainty toward the future. God has called you to have an attitude of certainty toward the God of the future. And oh, I'll tell you, that's a different thing altogether. There's an incomputable distance between those two things. And your attitude must be toward the God of the future. How often in your life has God given uncertainty about the future? See, he often does it. He gives uncertainty about the future. But now what? Have you ever had uncertainty about him? See, there's no uncertainty about him. And that's the whole approach. That's what he means when he says, if the Lord wills, in the future we'll do such and such a thing. I don't know the future, but I know the Lord. And there's an awful lot of uncertainty about the future. But I have no uncertainty about my God in terms of the future. And I believe that's what he's saying here. And oh, what a gracious certainty it is when I'm puzzled about the future, that I have a God that I can be absolutely certain about. A God who never changes, and who is the light, and with whom there's no shadow or variance at all. I believe this section is saying this. An attitude toward the future is worldliness. An attitude toward the God of the future, that's a different story altogether. You see what I'm saying? The Bible includes a lot more on the worldliness than man does. It's not only being free from questionable practices. It's having God root completely out of our lives that which is material, that which is temporal, in order that we might be settled forever upon that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. This section on worldliness overlaps a little bit into James chapter 5. The first six verses of James 5 have to do with this sin of worldliness. And I believe James 5, 1 through 6, give the climactic evil of worldliness. In other words, this when you got pride and you got double-mindedness and you got criticism and all these are forms of worldliness, an attitude towards certainty of the future rather than an attitude of certainty toward the God of the future. But what is the climactic evil of worldliness? In other words, why is it so wrong? Let me read James chapter 5, 1 through 6, please. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver has rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. The outcries of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the harvest, or the Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of hosts. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Watch this phrase. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, this is a section, a warning against riches. But it's not the ordinary warning against riches. What's the difference between this warning and the ordinary warning? And the context is the last days. The last days. This entire warning against riches is in the last days, according to the last days. And I believe the main thing wrong with worldliness is this. It disregards the last days. I think that's what's so wrong with worldliness. That this is going to pass away. A total disregard for the last days. One mark of the last days, according to this section, going to be an increase in riches. Have you ever been puzzled about the phrase last days? People say we're living in the last days. That's true, we are. Do you know how the Bible uses the phrase last days? It includes everything from the ascension of Christ to the second coming. That whole period of time is called last days. So you're never wrong when you say we're in the last days. Paul said it, and he was in the last days. James right here talks about verse 3. It is in the last days. And oh my God, the last days. The last days include this whole period of time. Generally, the way we use the term, when we say, are we in the last days? We mean the last part of the last days. And there's a lot of evidence that we're not only in the last days, but we're in the last part of the last days. Things are getting worse and worse. I believe the Bible teaches this way, that the signs that are going to come are going to be prevalent. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. But as you get closer and closer to the end, those signs will increase and overlapping all the way through. But those signs are getting more and more until they finally take place when Christ comes. Chapter 5, verse 5 is beautiful. I love this phrase. It says, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Isn't that a graphic description? A day of slaughter. You see what he's using there? He's using that phrase, a day of slaughter, as an illustration of these times. That's the graphic phrase that's used. In other words, we're living in a day of slaughter. Worldliness ignores that. The whole idea of worldliness ignores the fact that we're living in a day of slaughter. But you just take all we've been reading about these days. All the bombs, the atom bomb, and the hydrogen bomb, and the cobalt bomb. Surely that's enough to show you we're living in days of slaughter. Look at the awful crime in the streets. Look what happened in Vietnam. Look what's happening in Cambodia. Look what threatens on every part of the earth. These are days of slaughter. Worldliness completely ignores the fact that we're living in the day of slaughter. And yet it's the truth of God. In other words, God is asking this. Why live delicately in the days of slaughter? These are serious days. These are sober days. These are days not of materialism and that which is temporal. It's all going to be swept away one day. God says, if you're real, you're not going to be worldly. If you're real, if your faith is real, you're going to be living for that which is above, that which is spiritual, that which is eternal. And you're not going to ignore the last days. You're not going to ignore the days of slaughter. You're going to be living in terms of the last days. You get more of that in chapter 5. Any comments or questions on the sin of worldliness? It's a reality test. Are you real? How do you respond to temptation? Are you really real? How do you get along with one another? Are you real? Look at your tongue. Are you real? Worldliness. Now we come to chapter 5, the fifth and climactic test of real faith. Patience. Of course, we don't even need to discuss that here, because we're all patient, right? Are you real? Are you patient? Patience is a reality test. You know the old American and his prayer for patience. Lord, I want patience, and I want it now. And that's generally how we pray. This whole idea, patience is a test of reality. In order to get this before you, God, through James, describes patience negatively. In other words, if you're not patient, this will be true in your life. And then he comes right back and describes it positively and says, if you are patient, this will be true in your life. So that he lets you see from both sides whether or not you pass the test. Isn't that good? Let's look at it and see. Are you patient? Chapter 5, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Do not complain. Do not murmur. You realize
guys, just think of what patience is. Complaining and murmuring is the 100% opposite of patience. That's what it is. Every time you complain about anything, you're not patient. You're not patient. And you know what's so serious about that? Every time you complain about anything, you're not real. You're not real. You see, complaining is a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. You see why that's so? You're just saying, sure, God is sovereign, but he didn't bring this into my life. When it comes into your life, that's the whole idea of giving thanks for everything. It's recognizing everything by the time it reaches you has come from God. No matter what it is, realize this truth, God has no bitter will. God has no bitter will. God's will is a sweet will. Sometimes we sing about the sweet will of God, and we generally mean by that, oh, God has guided so wonderfully, and God has provided so wonderfully. God has stricken my body with affliction. Sweet will of God. Really? Is that sweet? Yes, if I'm looking at Christ, God's will is always sweet. And every time I complain or murmur or grumble, we dealt with that in Hebrews, Israel was a grumbling people, a murmuring people. And it was a sign of what? Hebrews 4. Restlessness. They weren't resting in the Lord. When I'm resting in Christ, I can't complain. I can't murmur. All right, that's one description of a man that's not patient. He's grumbling, he's complaining, and that's the exact opposite of patience. Now, sometimes we limit this idea of patience to a man, say, who loses his temper. Here's a guy that's short-fused, and he blows up for some little tiny reason, say, boy, is he impatient. We don't like to say every time I complain that I'm impatient also. And yet the Holy Spirit applies it in that way. And there's many ways that this impatience expresses itself. Murmuring and griping and complaining and moaning and groaning. And men are the groaniest groaners that ever groaned the groan. And oh, I'll tell you, I read the book of Job and I see some of the things he went through. And I've often told my wife, boy, if I ever had to go through that, if I only had one boil on my body, that would create enough table conversation to keep us going for about 6 months. But oh, to have the whole body filled with boil, we'd be complaining all the time. I used to work in a hospital as an orderly. And oh, I'll tell you, I didn't get an awful lot of complaints from the women. I'm going to let you off the hook here for a moment, ladies. I didn't get an awful lot of complaints from the women. But the men were constantly calling the nurse and calling the doctor, calling the orderly. They were just constantly in pain. And murmuring is a sign of impatience. Chapter 5:12 gives another sign. Above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you might not fall under judgment. Swearing is a sign of impatience. Taking an oath is the sign of impatience. Now, this verse and this truth is disputed among Christians. Some people take this verse and say, I won't even swear in a law court. Because the Bible says, swear not at all. Don't take any oath in heaven or in earth. Whatever this verse means, and I'm not sure I know fully what it means, but I know this for sure. It doesn't contradict other places in the Scripture. I know that. So if you have a clear word somewhere else, then you'll know what it doesn't mean. I never have a right to put any limits on any Bible verse unless God himself has put limits on that Bible verse someplace else in the Bible. And I know whatever this verse means, it does not prohibit taking an oath in the law court. You say, well, how do you know that? I know it because the Lord Jesus Christ, our impeccable Savior, allowed himself to be put under an oath in the law court. I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether thou art the Christ. And he was silent up to that point. And up to that point he said, thou sayest. And he took that oath. And so I know whatever it means, I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you can't swear in court, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself did that. Let me give you what I think it does mean. I think at least these two things are included in the phrase, swear not at all. Maybe more than this, but at least this much. I know it includes profane oaths. You know the idea that someone's in a special trial or going through some kind of tribulation? And if a person's ever going to be profane, it's going to be under pressure. When someone's under pressure, you know, he just sort of blows up and swears, he curses, he takes an oath. And this kind of thing, that's a sign of impatience. And I know it includes that profane oath. I'm not so sure it includes what we call explanatory language. I think there's special dangers with explanatory language. You know, like someone said, boy, oh boy. I don't think that's a swear. You know, they say, boy, oh boy, oh! And that's just exclamation. The Bible's filled with that. You read in the Old Testament, oh, visit me with thy salvation. And all that, there's a lot of exclamation. The second thing I think that's included in it, not only profanity, but meaningless oaths. Now, one way to get this is to remember that the Pharisees were just filled with these meaningless oaths. You know, sometimes children will have this little phrase, I cross my heart and hope to die, that kind of thing. I think that's dangerous. That's bordering on these meaningless oaths. The Pharisees were filled with that. You take Matthew 23, 16 and 17. And the Pharisees had this idea. If you swear by the temple, then that doesn't really hold water. That's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then that's going to hold water. That's pretty good. And of course, Jesus said, which is greater, the temple or the gold in the temple? And is this meaningless oath? Is this God is my witness. I'm telling you the truth. You know, there's no need for that, and I think it's dangerous. It's just bringing God in, and it's a sign of impatience. It's a sign of not waiting upon the Lord. And so swearing, here's a way you can tell whether or not you're patient. Number one, if you're patient, then you're not going to grumble. You're not going to complain. In everything, you'll be giving thanks. If you're patient, you won't be filled with profanity and these oaths. You say, well, what will happen if I'm patient? All right, let me illustrate the positive side. What are characteristics of someone who is patient? James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Oh, I love this verse. Real patience waits for Jesus from heaven. If you're really patient, you're going to be waiting for the coming of the Lord from heaven. Now, if you read the context in chapter 5, it makes this so thrilling. Because the context of chapter 5 is in terms of social problems. The working out of social problems. In other words, there won't be any final answer to social problems until Jesus comes again. Now, sometimes you read the newspaper or you hear the radio or the TV, you want to throw up your hands and say, hey, these people, what's going on? When are they ever going to see the solving of these problems? Be patient. That's impatient. Wait for the coming of the Lord, because the final answer will not come until the Prince of Peace himself comes from heaven. G. Campbell Morgan made this very pithy statement. And oh, I think it hits right at the heart and core and nerve center of patience. He said this, what some people call looking for the coming of Christ is nothing but impatience. And you see, well, how does that apply? You know this idea, we're in an awful mess. I wish Jesus would come back again and deliver me out of this awful mess. That's not waiting for his coming. That's impatience. Longing for Christ in order to be delivered from. That's not patience. Patience looks to Christ now in order to be delivered in the midst of. Real patience waits for Christ, but not in order to get out of an awful mess. Not in order to get out of an awful situation. I don't know, I just love the fact that this is connected with social problems. And have you ever thanked the Lord that he's brought you in touch with some social problems in order to make the coming of Christ a greater reality in your life? You just see some of these problems, and you know man's never going to solve them. He's just chopping off weeds all the time at the surface. But you know Jesus is going to solve them one day. And as you see all these problems with race problems and housing problems and poverty problems and labor management problems, then you just say, oh, someday Jesus is going to come again. And then all these things are going to be solved. And it drives you home to the Lord. But not until he comes. Here's the second illustration of someone who's patient. He's not only waiting for Christ, but verse 19 and 20 of chapter 5. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. One sign that I'm really patient is that my patience will lead to soul winning. If my patience doesn't lead to soul winning, I'm not patient for the coming of the Lord. I'm so glad for this verse because it corrects the wrong idea of patience. Patience is not routineness. Sometimes we have that idea that you just grit it and bear it and stick with routine, take a mother working in a home, takes care of the children, does the cooking, does the cleaning, and just fulfills her responsibility. Say, that's patience. Look at how patiently she does it. Question. Is she a soul winner? She's not a soul because she's not patient. Real patience leads to soul winning. Now, many times, I'm not going to say soul winning will become the entire landscape of your life. But all you can get caught up in the routineness, never have a burden for a soul that's going to hell forever. Never have the passion to see someone get saved. Real patience waits for the coming of Christ. And it also tells sinners how to turn from their evil ways and covers a multitude of sins. There's a wrong way to be a soul winner, but don't throw it out the window. There's a right way to be a soul winner also. And the right way, of course, is the outworking of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to put it this way and say, real patience is redemptive. Real patience is redemptive. This is a principle. I'm applying it to patience. But it's a principle of life which is true for every virtue or characteristic of the Christian. In other words, let me just illustrate it. Any giving of your money that is not redemptive giving in the mainstream of God's redemptive plan is not real giving. Any love that you love, neighbor, husband, children, that is not redemptive love is not real love. Any thanksgiving you give that's not redemptive thanksgiving is not real thanksgiving. Any consideration you show to any human being that's not redemptive, that is stimulated from the Holy Spirit and for the purpose of accomplishing God's glory, it's not real consideration. And that's what I mean, any patience, that's not redemptive patience. This applies to every characteristic. If it isn't redemptive, it's not real. And that's what God is trying to draw home here. Chapter 5, verse 8 has this tremendous phrase, the Lord is at hand. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus hasn't returned for over 1900 years, how do you explain this verse? The coming of the Lord is at hand. Say, well, if it was at hand, and he hasn't come for 1900 years, there must be a contradiction. Of course, skeptics run to verses like this in order to try to prove that the New Testament writers were mistaken about the coming of Christ. And they weren't mistaken at all. Let me ask this question. Did the New Testament writers expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come in their lifetime? Did the New Testament writers expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come in their lifetime? Now notice what I didn't ask. I didn't ask, did the New Testament writers teach that the Lord Jesus Christ would come in their lifetime. That's a different thing altogether. It's one thing to expect His return, and it's another thing to teach that He's going to come back. And I know the answer to the second question. Did the New Testament writers teach that Christ would come in their lifetime? An unqualified no. They did never teach that. They never taught that Christ would come back. Now, they might have expected it. That's a question all its own. But they never taught that. I know at least one person in the New Testament that didn't even expect Christ to come in his lifetime. Can you think who that might be? Who? I suppose that's so. He said, Judas. Which disciple of Christ knew for sure Christ wouldn't come in his lifetime? Peter, because Christ told him he's going to die a martyr's death. See, in John 21, Peter knew he's going to die. And 2 Peter chapter 1 says, he understood it. 2 Peter chapter 1, 14 and 15. He says, knowing that the putting off of this tabernacle shall shortly come, even as my Lord Jesus Christ has shown unto me. So he knew he'd die before the Lord came again. Whether or not some of those others expected Christ to come is a question all its own. But I know for sure they didn't teach him. They didn't teach he was going to come before their return. Question comes, then, what does that mean? The coming of the Lord is at hand. I don't mean to get into any eschatological debate. You know, the idea of last things. Christians divide on this. And therefore, you must look for that which is common denominator. In other words, what all evangelical Christians would hold as true. And I believe there's two ways to explain this verse. One is from God's standpoint, and the other is from man's standpoint. The coming of the Lord is at hand. What does that mean from God's standpoint? When you take 2 Peter 3:8, which says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. From God's standpoint, it hasn't even been 2 days since Jesus Christ went to heaven in ascension. It hasn't been 2,000 years yet. It hasn't even been 2 days. And so it's accurate to say the coming of the Lord's at hand. It's only 2 days since he left, from God's standpoint. But from man's standpoint, what does it mean, the coming of the Lord's at hand? And I believe this is a common denominator statement. I like to put it in these words and say this. The coming of the Lord affects everything in my life and everything in the whole world. The coming of the Lord affects everything in my life and everything in the whole world. Now, no matter what evangelical you find, he's not going to disagree with that statement. All evangelicals will agree with this. So when will the Lord come? They all agree with this. He'll come when his redemptive program for this age is complete. See, that's common denominator. They all agree with that. Jesus will come when his redemptive program for this age is complete. Now watch. Everything in my life is directly or indirectly related to God's redemptive program for this age. And every single thing in your life is related to God's redemptive program for this age. Everything in the world, Cambodia, Vietnam, all of history is moving toward what? Toward the coming of Christ. All of history is related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to put it this way and say, the second coming of Christ, the truth of that, influences everything that takes place on the earth. Everything that takes place. I like to relate this verse, James 5:8, with Philippians 4:5. Philippians 4:5, Paul is writing it. He's thanking the people for the gift that he received. And he's rejoicing in the Lord. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle, without any logical connection, he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And then he continues his train of thought. Well, that just tells you how closely he lived to the Lord. But this phrase, the Lord is at hand. The context of Philippians clearly shows he wasn't talking about the second coming of the Lord. He was just talking about the Lord himself. In other words, isn't it a precious thing to realize that God offers himself as my day-by-day companion? I'm into a situation, and I just look up to the face of God and say, "The Lord, I am." That is, he's right here. And then I go to another situation, and I say, "The Lord's at hand. The Lord's at hand." Now what? Philippians 4, 5, "The Lord is at hand." James 5, 8, "The coming of the Lord is at hand," in the same way. Not only does God give me Jesus Christ himself for my day-by-day companion, but he also gives me the second coming of Christ as my day-by-day companion. And you know, sometimes you get so puzzled and throw up your hands. What is going on in my life? I don't understand 1% of what's going on. Lord, I'd be surprised if you did. Because the battle taking place in the heavenly place affects your life all the time. And all you need to know is this, the coming of the Lord is at hand. I don't know how I'm going to do this, but the coming of the Lord is right. It's affecting the future. God's redemptive program is coming to a climax. And God is engineering all things in order to bring his redemption to the earth. And that's why we can all hold hands and sing, "I'm marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion." We are. That's where we're going. I'm marching forward and onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You say, "Well, everything is going in the other direction." No, it isn't. It's all going in God's direction. And man can kick and resist and rebel and try to cut the restraints. And the best thing that man can do when he's doing his works is cooperate with the sovereign plan of God. Isn't that a precious thing? Satan, doing his worst against God's program. And all he's done is cooperate. And I believe that's what he's talking about here when he says, the coming of the Lord's at hand. The coming of the Lord affects everything that you'll ever face in life. Everything that comes into your life touches on this second coming of Christ. Well, I believe we'll stop there and pick it up next time. You might want to read ahead a little bit, because next time we're going to deal with that interesting but I think very important topic of healing. What does the Bible teach about healing in this present age? And how do we view the healing movement in the light of Scripture? I believe there's many clear principles, and we'll be taking that next time. Alright? Comments or questions before we close? Alright, let's bow. Our Father, we would ask thee to make us real through and through. Deliver us from worldliness and all of its subtle attacks upon our life. Deliver us from impatience and all of its manifestations in our life. Thank you that as our day-by-day companion, we have the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Thank you, as our day-by-day companion, we have the truth of the second coming of the Lord, and all things working together to accomplish our purposes.